So, if you would pray with me, let's go ahead. Let's anticipate meeting with God. Let's listen for His voice. Through my voice, let's listen for His. Let's have our hearts rumble a little bit. Let's get a better understanding of God's story. Let's get a greater perspective of the way the world and the universe and history works. And that'll allow us to better understand God and Himself and love Him more and be able to better represent Him to our friends. So we can't do this on our own. We can't do it with our own effort. We can't do it with just a determination. We have to ask, and God has to provide His Spirit. And let me tell you this. The Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Godhead, comes and ministers to us, but He does so through His Word. He is not going to bypass His Word and go right to your head or right to your heart. He's not going to do it. He goes there, Bible, alive, your heart, alive, and that's how it works. That's how it works. All right? That was Jenny like 6 years ago. And 6 years later, I might be having you up here. And we might be talking about Theodora. This is amazing. So let's pray together and let's acknowledge the help and the dependence on Him that we need, okay? Oh, our Father and our God, here we are in Your presence. On a Friday night, I know some of us here are very weary. I've been up since 3 o'clock this morning. Jenny has a pounding headache. Sandra's been up all day and out all day. A lot of people here have been on the run. Lord, we need You. We need You to be our rest. And we need to find our rest not away from You, not doing nothing, but resting from the activity and resting from the earthly pursuits and drawing and drinking from this living water, this refreshing, cool water that we look to lap our tongues over and allow it to just pour and course through our veins. Oh, Lord, as we try to get a better understanding of Your story and as we go from the Old Testament and now leap forward into the New, we ask that You make us alive, that You make us sharp, that You challenge us and that You inspire us. Lord, we need You to help us to do this because we ourselves, when we try with our own effort, we fall short, we feel guilty, we feel bad, feel lazy, but You can make us alive. You can make us just explode. And that's what I'm asking for tonight, Lord. I know I ask a lot, but You're the God who gives a lot, so I'm going to ask according to what I can ask. I'm going to ask You to do something special that You really pierce and convict and challenge today. Grant us insight, we ask, because we need You and we need it. And it is in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. Let me do a quick review to see where we're at, because I know we're all sad. It is May, and we're finally leaving the Old Testament. So that leaves us until June to finish the New. And so, yes, today we are going to shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so let's just sum up the Old Testament one more time as we leave and say goodbye and head over to the New. Let's just say our final goodbyes here with a remembrance and a coursing through. We remember that what we've been studying all year is the Bible. The theme of our year is Tota Scriptura. Tota Scriptura. That's all of Scripture applying to all of life. And we saw that the Bible tells us the story right from the beginning of us through a person named Adam. Made for a relationship, created for a relationship, fashioned and knit and woven carefully and kneaded just thus and so, and carefully made to have a relationship with God Himself. To have a relationship with His helper, Eve. To have a relationship with the physical earth. We remember the three dimensions of God's story. We know it's not too long before Adam disobeys the word of our Lord. And as a result, those three dimensions start unraveling. The glue starts coming loose. And we see that his relationship with God becomes fractured. Not destroyed altogether, but fractured. Kind of like, imagine if you hit your hammer to a mirror and you see the glass crack and fall in pieces. You look at yourself, you're not perfectly straight, it looks kind of all jagged, but you still know it's you. That's the way our relationship with God is. We still bear His image, but it's a shattered image. We see His relationship with Eve become fragmented and degrading, degenerating. And His relationship with the physical earth becoming more and more frustrated. We see then that we saw that the story was repeated in God's chosen people in the story of Israel. Israel, saved by God, was granted a garden, was given a law by which to live by so that they can live orderly, can live under God's will, can live peacefully, and where God would be their king. But we see that Israel disobeys the law, just like Adam did. And like Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden, Israel was expelled also too from their garden, the land of promise, the promised land. The story of Israel is the story of Adam all over again. But it's not just a rerun of the story of Adam. It actually is the answer to the story of Adam. Because there is something that we learned from Israel, right? There is something that we have learned in our times together. And what we have learned is this, that absolutely nothing can derail God's plans. Nothing can thwart His promises. Nothing can stop Him. God is undeniable. You're not going to stand in front of God and the train of God's will coming your way and just stand there and go, and you're going to be the one left standing. You will be as flat as a pancake. It's running right over you. God will not be defeated. And God promises to restore relationship with Himself. He promises to restore relationship with one another. And He promises to restore our relationship with the physical earth. That's His guarantee. And that's what the promise to Abraham was about. That's what the promise to Moses and giving him the law were about. That's what Joshua and the conquest are about. That's what David and his kingdom that we talked about last time are all about. It's all about this. And that's what you find in the whole Old Testament leading to this. And that's why we enter the new. It's all leading to this, that God is redeeming the world to Himself. The world's spiraling out of control, and God isn't silent. He's actively taking His time to make sure He does it the right way, and He's going to redeem the world to Himself, redeem the world to each other, and redeem the people of the world to the creation itself. And so remember what the scandal of the Old Testament was. We went over this, right? The real scandal wasn't that the heroes of the Old Testament, that the people we studied were sinful. The scandal wasn't that they were violent and selfish. The real scandal was that God was so patient with them. That God, the one who has no reason to continue to be long-suffering over and over and over and over and over and over again, was. Just like He has been with you. Every day and every moment of your life. Right? Just think for a moment. Stop for a second. List 2, 3, 4, 5 things, 5 ways that your God has generously and graciously been patient with you. I'll give you like 10 seconds because you should be able to name like 20 in 10 seconds. 20 ways. How has God dealt with you out of mercy? You, personally. The real secret of the Old Testament is that nothing will thwart, stand in the way, derail God's love for His sinful people, which is us, Adam, the descendants of Adam, Israel, the Gentile, the whole world is going to be blessed, is going to be preserved. I don't mean the whole world like every single person, but everyone from the whole world, the elect from the whole world, will be preserved from the wrath of God that is due them because it was put on Jesus. God's love, once given to you, will come. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, they will come. And all who come, I will not cast out. I will not lose any of them. That God was excruciatingly patient in the Old Testament is really the message of the Old Testament. And so, as I mentioned last time, when we read the Old Testament in a piecemeal sort of way, just kind of like story here, story there. I mean, how many of you read novels like that? 50 chapter novels, and I'll read a little bit of chapter 10. Ah, tonight I feel like 33 is my lucky number. It's a little bit of chapter 33, maybe a line or two. Maybe I might even memorize one of the sentences in chapter 33 of this. And I go walk around with it, memorizing, you know, line number 10 in chapter 33 of this novel, this story of it. What good does that really do? Piecemeal, every morning, every night, I just read, you know, 5 minutes of this novel and just pick around and choose. Not that successful, right? You're not going to get through the story that well. And yet, when we do that with the Bible, we have to kind of have that story as a backdrop. We have to kind of get away from that a little bit. When you do read it that way, it's really confusing. But when you read it standing back, that's why we're trying to give you a jet tour through the Bible this year. I would encourage you to listen again, do the same. Just because once you get this as a backdrop and a foundation, the next time you open this now and your year is coming up, you'll have an understanding. When you're reading in it, of course, I didn't read everything to you. Just themes here and ideas, but you'll have the underpinnings and you'll get, oh, I see how that fits in with what we were talking about in TD. When you take in the whole story, what you find is that actually we find the gospel in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is basically this: where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And there you have the Old Testament testifying to that. The evidence is so clear. Sin abounded all over the place in the Old Testament. And what you found was God's grace. But you know what? That's true of your life too. When you didn't even know God, you didn't even love God, you hated God, you even said God's name in vain, you mocked God's people, you were like that. That's you in the Old Testament. You were like an Old Testament person, and God gave you grace, and where your sin abounded, grace abounded to you all the more, because you're still here. So that's our story. The story of God's faithfulness to His bride. The story of God, the able, faithful one, loving a spouse who is disabled, but loving us anyway. It's exactly what you just saw here. Exactly what's going to be taking place in the future as well. We get an amazing promise from Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7:11 and on, where it says, listen, because this is for you. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, when you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him. as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And that's what he does with the church. So now we head to the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And if we're going to do a quick study of the New Testament, if we're going to take one of the Gospels, which are largely similar but written to different audiences in different ways, Mark is a good one for us to study. I'm not saying it's the best one to study totally, but Mark is the shortest. Mark is very concise and to the point, because Mark himself was likely writing down what Peter told him. And you know, Peter is very just get-to-the-point kind of guy. All right. So what's the point of the Old Testament? It's that we keep sinning, right? We keep sinning, and God keeps forgiving. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's the message of the Old Testament. That's the Gospel, right? See if I can get this. Hold on. Sorry. I should have put this up a second ago. Let me bring this up. Later. Okay. Wham. All right. Okay. Mark chapter 1. We're not going to go all the way through, but we have some very key things here. Follow with me, starting from verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And John, he was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet, looks Chinese, was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, though, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. See, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And we'll stop there for a second. Right there, we go to a reference in Isaiah. If you remember Isaiah 11, which we went over, Isaiah 11 says, "A shoot..." Here we go, let's see, does this come up? Let's see, does that work? Alright. Okay, that works. I don't know if we want to do one light down, hun? I don't know, let's see. Okay, that's good. Isaiah 11, and then excerpts from 1 to 10, you remember it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." The idea of a tree stump, but there will be a shoot that will come up from this stump that is Jesse, who is David's father. "From his roots, a branch," capital B, that's the Lord, "will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," this branch, this shoot. "With justice, He's going to give decisions for the poor of the earth. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand. The root of Jesse, our Lord Jesus, will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him. Isaiah tells us of this coming shoot. This is the same Isaiah who wrote in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. This is in the Old Testament. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what phrase in there do you see that sounds very New Testament-like? What little phrase do you see that sounds like, hey, I see that in the New Testament? Huh? Good news. Preaching good news, right? Notice that phrase, preach good news. That is actually the word there that gave us the word. What's the word for good news, by the way? Gospel. That's what gospel means. Good news. It is to preach the gospel at this anointed, that this anointed one comes. That the word gospel here is really what this is. This good news is really gospel. And this gospel isn't just a New Testament thing. It's not something that New Testament Christians invented, but it's something that is rooted and found right there in the Old Testament. It was a Jewish word before it was a Protestant New Testament Christian word. It was an Old Testament word before it was a New Testament word. We find the same language in Isaiah 40, verse 9. Good news. That's the gospel. If you preach good news. Isaiah 40, verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Good news is this good tidings. Is the gospel. Let's look one more place. And you see in Isaiah 52, 7 through 8, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet that what? Bring good news. And you might be wondering, why are people's feet beautiful when they've been running in the desert, in the dirt, on mountains? And why is it beautiful to look at their feet? I'm looking at your feet. They don't look all that beautiful to me. You might be looking at mine and saying, well, neither do yours. Fine, I grant you that. Why does he say, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet? Because you see, back then, when they didn't have internet, we didn't have 3G, didn't have iPads back then, when the armies were going out for battle, and they would be, you know, engaged in battle and war, the people back at home would be waiting, would be looking for any word. Is my son okay? Is my brother okay? What happened to our troops, our children? What? Oh? Hey, you on the watch? I'm on the watchtower. Hey, I see somebody. Someone's coming back. Well, can you hear him? No? What's he running like? Let me see. We won!
We won! We won!
He can tell by the footfall of the people, of the messenger running back. And that the messenger's running back in a certain way with a certain type of gallop to him. They know that it's good news. We won. We did okay. Or if you can see him coming back, shuffling, barely making it, and kind of, then you know, oh no, we lost. How beautiful are those feet that kick up the dust in the way, and he can't wait to get home to tell us that we won. You know, there's a way that a winning team, I've been coaching the tennis team for the last 2 months here, and you know, there's a whole different way the winning team walks off the courts versus the losing team. It's a whole different football, whole different shoulder. It's wholly different. You can tell. And when you see those feet flying like that, and you see the dust kicking up, and you see just by the way he's running, that we won, how beautiful are those feet? How beautiful are those feet that are bringing what? Good news. That bring gospel. That's the same word. Who proclaim salvation. Who say to Zion, your God reigns. Right? There's the gospel. Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices, and together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. And despite our sinfulness and how far we've fallen, the prophets tell us that good news for you is on its way. Good news will prevail. And it is this good news that is one of the great bridges between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We cross over from the old to the new on the bridge of the gospel. Because the New Testament says, here it is, this gospel promised by Isaiah, right? That's what it says, was preached by Jesus. And then it was picked up by the apostles. And then it was taken to the world to fulfill God's promises. The gospel is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's why the first four books of the New Testament are called what? The Gospels. The good news. There's different looks at it, different angles. You have Matthew writing more to a Jewish audience, so with Jewish kind of idioms and with the way, you know, talking to his own people. And then you have Mark. Like I said, more terse, more short, more to the point, more kind of just not as flowery. You have Luke writing to Theophilus, and to the Roman world, so it's got more of a kind of a historian's look to it. You know, it's then you've got John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, giving his own personal vantage point, and the first three kind of have similar events and everything, but the fourth one's a little bit different. The reason why they're called the Gospels is because they tell the Gospel. They tell the Gospel that Jesus told. They told the Gospel that the Apostles told about Jesus. These are the Gospels that Isaiah here promised of those who would bring good news. They would bring good news, bring good tidings, preach good news. And there you are in the New Testament. There you have it. The good news is preached. Here it is. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah. And so we could explore this theme, like I said. You can do well. My small group is studying the Gospels through Luke's vantage point. You want to go and get more of a kind of a cultural look at it. You go through Matthew. We're going to go ahead and take Mark. Because Mark, like I said, it gives us the right amount for the time that we have. And the Mark does a good job at combining ideas and thoughts and themes. And so, tacked into these few verses here, we're going to find the Old Testament woven into the New. And so, let's go ahead and take a look at this, okay? Mark 1:1, again. This is, quote-unquote, the beginning of the Gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Here it is. I'm right at the beginning. The very first words that I write is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our friend John Dixon says that this phrase right here, that very first verse, is packed with what he calls Old Testament resonance. Old Testament resonance is what he calls it. Not only do we find that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the one who saves, we find that out because it says Jesus Christ. Now we know that because Christ is a title. It's like Emperor Tiberius, or King Nero, or whatever, right? Jesus Christ isn't like Eunice Im. It's not the same. It's not Theodore Chan. Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. Christ tells you what Jesus, whoever this Jesus is, does and what he is. And he's the Messiah. Christ is, means Messiah. So we already find out the beginning of the gospel, the good news is of Jesus, the Messiah, the saving one, the one who comes to save. That's good news. And then he also tells us what he also is. What else is he? Say that loudly. What else is he? He is Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And we also find in verse 1, he is also what? Son of God. Thank you, counselor, counselor, counselor. TDers, wake up! Let's wake up here, alright? We're told that this is a title, however, for kings as well. So Son of God is a title for the Son of God, but it's also a title for kings. And we'll just go ahead and show you that here. So we just got to watch it. Otherwise we're going to think there's a lot of sons of God roaming around the earth. We looked at the 2 Samuel 7, right? Promise, and here we go. 2 Samuel 7, where we see that Son of God is a title of Israelite kings. So 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, we see that he says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Right? We read this already. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Listen, I will be his father, and he will be my what? Son. And that's why he says, when he does wrong, I'll punish him. Because when a son does something wrong, the father punishes him out of love to correct him so he doesn't keep doing that. And so we see David is called a son of God here. We're told in Psalm chapter 2 as well, we see here, that the kings of Israel are called sons of God too. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Then he rebukes them in his anger, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my what? Son. The Son of God. Today I have become your father. And so we see that Old Testament language has that resonance there. The Son of God doesn't necessarily mean the Son of God in the same way that you usually think about it. And so, we see a lot of this in Isaiah. And so when you go to Mark 1, who does he quote right out of the gate? Isaiah. None other than Isaiah. And he goes right to the gospel promised by Isaiah. And so, you've got to understand, put yourself in there. When Mark is writing this, he's writing this to a people who before this had the Old Testament as its scripture. So, Jesus as well. The Bible that Jesus read was the Old Testament. So here you are, Mark comes and we read this, and you're steeped in the Old Testament. So you would have had an ear, you would recognize this. So Mark immediately goes to the Old Testament, right out of the gate. Verse 2, he goes right to the Old Testament, And you understanding that would recognize this. And so we have Mark doing it. And Mark goes right into it and talks about the great one who will prepare the way that Isaiah spoke of. Look at verse 2 in Mark 1. It says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." You see, part of Isaiah's promise of good news here was a promise that before the Son of God would come, there would be a messenger that would come and prepare them, kind of set them up and prep them for the climax to come. You don't just go from here to here, but you ramp up there, and God would send one who would prepare the way. So preparing the way is where we're at. Isaiah wasn't the only one to predict this messenger prior to the main act here. Let's go to the very last book of the Old Testament, which Theodora is what, by the way? The very last book of the Old Testament? Malachi, thank you. Let's go to the very last chapter of the very last book in the Old Testament. Harvey, what's the very last chapter? Malachi 4, thank you, yes. And we're going to go to the very last paragraph of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And what does it say? See? What does he say? I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Malachi says, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet. Which is interesting, because what?
Elijah's dead.
Been dead for 300 years. It's like someone saying today, the president say, I will send you George Washington. Now we know, he goes, oh, okay, it must not mean the George Washington, but one who was George Washington, of George Washington's caliber or standards. And so Malachi says, this future messenger is going to be Elijah-like. I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah 2.0. And in fact, what do we know about Elijah besides the fact that he was the prophet's prophet? He proclaimed, he preached, and he was not the most popular guy. But he was successful in getting the message across. He didn't like it. He wasn't popular. He was on the run. But he was effective. Dixon notes he also wasn't a very good dresser. He notes that 2 Kings 1:8 says he wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. I'd like to see you guys next Friday, see how that looks. Garment of hair, leather belt around your waist. But Isaiah and Malachi says that there's going to be another Elijah coming who will be preparing the way. Another prophet extraordinaire, who's going to prepare Israel for the arrival of the Messiah, of the main act. And so that's what the next paragraph of this gospel is about. So verse 4. John the Baptist. Okay, John came, right? John the Baptist came. Baptizing in the desert. John came. Here he is, the Elijah. baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him and confessing their sins. So sounds pretty successful, wouldn't you say? He preaches a baptism of repentance, and the writer jots down for us that the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. And confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And notice verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. This is apparently the apparel of super prophets. So if you ever become a super prophet, you know what you're going to have to wear. And John ate locusts and wild honey. Now what we got to know is this, guys. Why bring John in right at the beginning of the gospel? Right immediately, first 6 verses, wham! John the Baptist. Mention Jesus in the beginning and wham! John the Baptist. The reason is that John the Baptist, during his day, was effective, was being followed, was an incredible statesman, and he was very influential to the first century Jew. He had his own ministry that was powerful, and people were following him. The Jewish historian Josephus, who's a renowned historian, was not a Christian, okay? So this isn't a Christian guy, but one more of who just did a really good job at jotting down and marking history in the Jewish day. You know, like one who would chronicle a historian of the day. And he was really good at that. And so widely quoted, widely read. Josephus, not a Christian, writes this. Josephus writes about the influence and the impact that John the Baptist was made in his culture as he observed it. And so he said this, John, surnamed the Baptizer, exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice towards their fellows and piety towards God. And so doing, to join in baptism, because the crowds were aroused to the highest degree by his sermons. Herod became alarmed. That crazy Herod became alarmed because of the impact that he was seeing the baptizer making. For it looked as if they would be guided by John in everything that they did. Our text in verse 5 tells us he had reason to fear, because the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. So what Mark is doing is Mark is pointing us to a historical reality, not just something some Christian writer is making up in some fairy tale land, not like Grimm's fairy tales or Hans Christian Andersen or anything like that, but what Mark and what the gospel writers are writing is rooted in history, can be verified, has reference points by people outside who are Christians who notice things happening in their communities as well. This is real history, not Greek mythology. Real people, real places, real time. A real historical reality that Josephus confirms. John the Baptist had a massive influence in his day. So much that Herod became paranoid. And so he had him killed around 27-28 AD. John the Baptist was the great Elijah that Malachi spoke of. And yet the gospel is about who? Jesus. Keep in mind, if I ever ask you a question, If you say Jesus, you're going to be right half the time, okay? So you can, this is your default Jesus, all right? But Jesus, the gospel isn't about Mark, I mean about John, it's about Jesus. And so John was saying, listen, everything that's being said about me, everything, all the attention I'm getting, this is how we should be. All the notoriety, all the fame that I'm getting, it really shouldn't be about me. It's about the one I'm pointing to. So everything that you put my way, all the eyes, all the ears, everything that you send my way, I'm going to do one of these. And everything that comes here, it's going to be going up there because that's who you need to look to. So when you look at me, bam, I'm deflecting it up there. That's why he says, he must increase, I must decrease. I am not going to be stupid enough to absorb it, because if I absorb it, then I get less of his. And I want to be completely empty to you and your attention so that he can fill me up with his. But if we go ahead and continue to absorb and desire the accolades and the attention and the fame and the good news, good work and good job and all that from people around us, then our cups will be full. And by the time we look to the Lord, he says, well, what do I have to say? You got it all already. John says, uh-uh, I don't want it. Ching. Keep it away from me. I want his divine accolade. And that's why he says in verse 7, this was John's message. After me will come one more powerful than I. In fact, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie, as the household slave did in that day. At the end of the day, the master would come home, kick off his shoes, or not, he wouldn't do that because he didn't have it like that. And then the slave would come up and untie it and unravel it and everything. And he says, listen, you think I'm great? I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie those sandals off of his feet. I baptize you with water. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, listen, you see all the impact that I've had? You see what I'm doing here? If I can do that with water, can you imagine what he can do with the Holy Spirit? That's what he's saying. And so with these words, Mark brings us to one of the most important scenes here that we're going to find in the Gospels. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, and how would you like to be the guy baptizing Jesus? He comes out of the water. He saw heaven being opened. Imagine it with me. Look up. Heaven being torn open, it says. I don't know. What does that look like? And the Spirit. The Spirit descending down like a dove on him. And I don't know if he's in my hands and it's like this hole is coming down on him. I don't know. I hope it's like, I hope he doesn't zap me by accident. This is like, and then a voice came from heaven. You hear thunder. They make songs because it's so loud. Raindrops on roses and whiskers over here, right? The voice of God rings out from the heavens, just like sonic boom, and says, you are my son, whom I love. And you look at God speaking, and they're hearing, and what does God talk about? Love. Talks about relationship. We get to see a relationship and a fondness and a familiarity. You are my son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. and of all the things to be said, go get them, son. Because take care of those rotten sinners. Whatever, he says, no, I love you. Everybody, that's whom I love. That's who I'm well pleased with. You remember last time I spoke, we looked at a very important scene in 1 Samuel 16. You remember? When Samuel was picking the king of Israel. You remember that? And he was anointing, and he was looking good, and sifting all the way through. This guy, no, not the good. This guy, no, not that. This, no, not that. Well, there's none left. Not him. Is there anyone else? I mean, yeah, there's my son David in the field. I mean, you'll bring him. And we see him anointed. The prophet Samuel finds the unexpected candidate. This is the guy no one expects to win. Comes out of nowhere, and there he is, right at the top. It's like the presidential election coming up, and some guy we've never even heard of, maybe Ron Paul. And suddenly, we wake up in the morning and say, whoa, he won. Yeah, you're saying, like, who's that? Exactly. David, who's that? This is the candidate without the education, the candidate without the trappings of power, the candidate that doesn't have what it takes. Remember, he's the pretty boy. He's also the one anointed with the Spirit of God. And that's what counts. That's what you need to recall. That's what you need to think of. How do you get your life to be a life anointed by God? I always say, those whom God knows He can trust, He anoints. From that time on, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David with great power. We talked about that last time. And so if you remember that Old Testament scene, it's really, really important, because now we are in the New Testament, and then you look at verses 9 through 11, and you see them meshing up. Because what we're seeing in verses 9 through 11, we are witnessing another coronation. At the household, right, we saw Samuel anointing David. No one else knew. Here what we see is the next anointing, the next coronation. What was said of that first Messiah, David, 1,000 years earlier, is now being said of Jesus as well. The great Messiah. Not the first one, but the great one. The last one. The ultimate one. What we see happening to David, the Spirit of God came upon him. We now see with Jesus, the Spirit of God comes, descends out of heaven, and comes upon him. Do you see that? The Spirit of God descending like a dove. Go even further. Verse 11 reminds us of the Israelite kings. Remember that we went back where we said that the kings were called sons of God. You remember that slide back that declared sons of God? Now what happens at Jesus' anointing? They were declared sons of God. What's said right here? The prophet didn't say it. The priest didn't say it. God Himself opened up heaven to say it. You are my son. You are the Son of God. And we have the coronation ceremony. God declares Jesus as the Son of God. And we're not saying that Jesus is a type of son like David was, or like any of the other people were, the sons of kings were, the sons of God. Those were all metaphors pointing us to the real Son of God. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, it's with a capital S, saying He's the one. He's the eternal Son that was looked forward to, that would one day come. The eternal Son that would fulfill all the Old Testament sons of God. And here He is, the real Son of God. The connection with David continues, actually, in verse 12. Verse 12, it says, at once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. Right? And Jesus was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended to him. Okay, who remembers this? We talked about this last month. It wasn't even a whole month ago. What was David's first act as the anointed one? Remember when David was anointed? What was his first act? Remember? We made a little bit of a point of this last time. Remember what the first thing he did was? Who remembers? David, the Spirit of God came upon him, and then what happened to his predecessor? Who was his predecessor? Say it. Saul. And what happened to him? What is? Remember, we read it? Huh? Okay, haunted by evil spirits, right? So Saul had evil spirits, David had the good Holy Spirit, and what was the first thing he did? Played the harp, and what happened when he did? Saul felt better and the evil spirits left. Remember that? David's first act was conquering the evil spirits that were tormenting Saul. All right? What's Jesus' first act as the anointed one? What's his first act? We see it. David conquers the evil spirits. Jesus conquers the evil spirit, the source of those evil spirits. Jesus deals with the head honcho himself, all by himself in the wilderness. And so just as David, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit on him, did battle with the evil spirit in Saul, Jesus, as the anointed one, with the power of the Holy Spirit on him, faces the source of all evil. And immediately upon the Spirit coming on Jesus, Jesus does battle with evil. As soon as David was anointed, Spirit came on him, he tackles evil. And you know, this becomes a regular feature of Jesus' ministry. Let's advance to verse 23. We'll just start with 23. We'll see how far we get. 23. Okay. Where we're actually told here, he's in the synagogue, right? And just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. That's an evil spirit. And that spirit cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Come out of him! The evil spirit shook the man violently, and he came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed. They looked and they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, a new authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And what Jesus is doing here is fulfilling David's ministry. In the Old Testament, there are not many references to evil spirits and the conquering of evil spirits. You're not going to find that much. David's story is important. It's an anointed one conquering an evil spirit. And that's exactly the story that Mark tells about Jesus, the anointed one conquering the evil spirit. And so with all this in mind, with all of this Old Testament resonance, as Dixon calls it, Mark now introduces us to the words of the Messiah himself. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news, which is the gospel, right? The good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. And everything here that Jesus says highlights how Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament hope. He proclaimed the good news that Isaiah proclaimed would come. And then there's this expression that we see here. It says in verse 15, the time has come. The time is fulfilled. The time is now. Bound up in that expression, the time has come, the time is fulfilled, bound up in there is this amazing expectation, anticipation. Okay? So when it says the time is fulfilled or the time has come, what it doesn't mean is that Jesus looked at his watch and said, oops, it's getting late now. The time has come. I better get started. It's about time for me to do some healing and some preaching here. I'm a little bit behind schedule. I'm on Chinese time. We all know what Chinese time is, right? He's saying the time has come. The time has come. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The time that the Old Testament, all those thousands of years, was looking forward to has arrived. The time that all your grandmas and grandpas and great-grandmas and great-great-grandmas and great-great-great-grandmas and great-great-great-great-great-grandmas and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmas and grandpas were telling you about, were telling your great-great-great-great-great-grandmas, were telling your great-great-great-grandmas, were telling your great-great-grandmas, were telling your great-grandma, were telling your grandma, it's come. Now is the time. After all these thousands of years, it's here. It has arrived. The time when God is making good on His promise. You remember that after the Old Testament, we still have 400 years of silence of God. Of years and years and years. I mean, it makes American history look like that small. I mean, we're talking long periods of time. That time is like a fable or something. We've heard about it so much and all passed through the generations. The time has come where God is going to make good on His promise to restore people to His promise, to restore people to His promise to Him, to restore people to each other, and to restore people to the creation itself in Jesus. In other words, it is time for the kingdom of God. God's promise to restore us to Himself, to each other, to creation is here. And He's saying it's not a temporary kingdom. It's not a kingdom that's we kind of vote for every 4 years. But this is the eternal kingdom. I am bringing the eternal kingdom. That 2 Samuel 7. Right here. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's here. 2 Samuel 7:16 is here. This is the good news that Isaiah promised us in Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the mountains at the feet of those who bring the good news, who says God reigns. I'm telling you now, He reigns. In fact, your God reigns. If you can read this, God reigns. Your God reigns. The word reigns here is the verb form of kingdom. The verb form of kingdom. That He brings the kingdom. God's kingdom reigns. Dixon makes the point. He did a whole study on this. That this is virtually identical. Isaiah 52 and Mark 1:50 are virtually identical. He says the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Believe the good news. Bring good news. They're virtually identical. And he has a whole thesis paper on that. But there's a question that we have to ask. So stay with me here for the final minutes here. Okay, stay with me. There's a question we need to ask. Why does it say the kingdom of God is near?
I mean, after all that Mark has done to show that Jesus is the culmination of everything, Jesus is the highlight, Jesus is the... John the Baptist was just pointing the way, you know, he's really the one who increases. Here it is, here Jesus has come, the one that God is... God opens up the heavens and says, you're my son, well, please. Everything's all there for Jesus. And then why does it say, the kingdom of God is near? Why near? Shouldn't we expect to hear, the kingdom of God has arrived? It's here, baby! And instead, we get, the kingdom of God has, yeah, most, kind of pretty much come. I mean, it's almost here. What is this? The kingdom of God has come near. It's at hand. And actually, it's one of the key themes in this whole New Testament as we run through the New Testament, and we are going to run through the New Testament right here, though, is important. Because what we see here, listen up, is that God's kingdom is inaugurated in Jesus, but it isn't fully accomplished. God's kingdom is inaugurated in Jesus, but it isn't fully accomplished. Dixon says this, there is a tension built into the very fabric of the New Testament between all that Jesus has brought of the kingdom into the present, into the world now, and all that we long for in hope when the kingdom will be fulfilled. So what do we have now then if we don't have the kingdom? What do we have? What we have in the Gospels are front row seats to the King Himself. In the Gospels, we have front row seats to the King Himself. In His death, we are forgiven, restored to God. In His resurrection, we have assurance of eternal life. In His teaching, we have a path to restored relationships. In the gift of His Spirit, we have the power to live out those teachings. We have all that. The kingdom is here with all that. But yet, even though we have all that, we're still waiting for something else, aren't we? We're still waiting for more, aren't we? I was going to have you break into your small groups, and we don't have time to do that. But here's the question I had for you. We live in a day and age where the Messiah has already come, right? So our Messiah has already come. Salvation in Jesus has already arrived. Death has factually and objectively been overcome. The Spirit reigns, right? So we're living in a day and age when all that has happened. So my question to you was, what don't we have yet in this world that we ought to have or you would like to have? Or that we will have in the future? What's, even though this is all here, what is it that we still don't have? What do we still wait for? What we don't have yet is the overthrow of the evil of evil that the Messiah will bring on His return. So we don't have that overthrow of evil fully yet. We don't have the end of pain yet, right? We don't have the end of suffering that the prophet said the kingdom will establish. So I'm getting acquainted with that once again this week. We don't have the new creation of which the Garden of Eden and the Promised Land are previews of. We don't have that yet. So what we have is that the fact that the kingdom of God is near, but it's not fully here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near, but it's not fully here yet. Why? Here's the way Dixon puts it. He says, it's for this reason. What this means is that there is an opportunity to respond in the period that we have now of God's amnesty. We have a response we have an opportunity to respond right now. And what he says is we are in a period of amnesty. What is amnesty? Amnesty is the general pardon for offenses against a government. It's the forgetting or overlooking of an offense. And right now, we have a period of amnesty that is afforded us to have your sins pardoned and overlooked. So we have that here. And that's why it's near but not fully here, because if it was fully here and we didn't have that period, you're done. So he says the kingdom of God has come really close, but it's not fully here, but it's really, really close. He says God has pressed the pause button. And he said, wait, amnesty right now. We're in amnesty. And that's why Jesus calls out for a response to the kingdom in verse 15. When he says, repent! He says, repent! You're in a period of amnesty. Repent! Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe you while you still have time. And so what we have to look at is, repent to what? And that's what we got to look at here. Jesus says, believe the good news. That's what your mind is to be changed to, the good news. Your mind is to be about good news. Your mind is to turn and go to good news. Repent and believe the gospel. Believing the gospel is what you change your mind to. It's what you transform your mind towards and for. It means that you need to trust in Jesus, that He is the fulfillment of the kingdom that God has promised, that His life, His teaching, His miracles, His death, His resurrection, His return, that the kingdom promised comes to fulfillment in Jesus. And in this amnesty period, you have an opportunity to have it all, to win the lottery while it's still yours today. That's what we're to change our minds to think that way, to be kingdom-minded, to have our minds and our hearts all going that direction, turning from where it was and now going that way. And as our minds are being changed to this, they need to be changed from that, from what you're in right now, from everything you're thinking of, from anything that keeps you from doing that. You're to change your mind from all the stuff that keeps you from turning your mind to that. Anything that holds you from that. Because the fact is, my friends, that there may be, in fact, there are some who have been coming to TD for 2, 3, 4 years now who haven't yet repented. He says, repent! And there are those here who have not yet repented. Maybe there's a sinful area in your life that you don't want Him to deal with, that you haven't repented from. There's an area that you want to hold on to and see if you can kind of sneak it across and kind of see if you can kind of get away with it and just stick it here and maybe you can get away and get through it just like that, you know, that you haven't repented from. Maybe there's a comfortable apathy that you have in sitting on the fence because you think you're able to get both sides, trying to get the best of both worlds. Maybe there's an aversion to surrendering to a Lord that is going to ask you to change and give up your way of life. And you know that. So even one is credentialed as Jesus. Whatever the case may be for you, okay? Whatever the case may be for you, hear it now. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent. Turn around. Drop it. Go toward. Let it go. You won't be sorry. And it's important for you to understand this, because if you've been to church for any length of time, you run the very, very dangerous risk to fashion Jesus into a more convenient and manageable form, like kind of like clay, and make Him the way you want Him to be, and put a J on His shirt. And that's not Jesus. Now, we know non-Christians who do this, you know, who admire Jesus in a certain way. They say, well, I admire his way, he non-conformity, and the way He turned things over, who changed things. But this can also be a way of getting out of it, of getting out of the gospel, getting out of the call to repentance. Because they can flatter Jesus and say, hey, He's a great teacher. But then if they say that, what they really mean is, yeah, that's all He is a great teacher. Or He's a great life example. Well, that means that, yeah, that's a good example of life to live, but He isn't Lord. Or some may even go too far to say He's a great prophet, but then that means He's only a great prophet and not the Son of God incarnate. And so, whatever it is that you do with Jesus, listen to C.S. Lewis.
C.S. Lewis, what happened to you? Where'd your quote go?
Okay, I'll have to read it to you. It says this. Listen. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. That kind of man would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. And you've got to make your choice. Now, or you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet, and you can call him Lord and God. But let's not do this. Let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so, here's the charge that Dixon is giving, and this is what he said to us, me and the audience last summer. He said this. Dixon said, I am in danger. And in fact, all of us are in danger. He says, my academic focus the last 5 or 6 years has been the historical Jesus. That is, the Jesus that we know about without any theology. The Jesus we can discover through simple historical methods that we can apply to Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Emperor Tiberius, or whoever. This is what I teach at a secular university, at both Macquarie University and Sydney University. I have written books on this subject. I spend hours every week thinking about it. I spend so much time thinking about the humanistic approach to Jesus that I'm in danger of becoming an expert on Jesus more than a worshiper. I'm in danger of becoming an expert on Jesus more than a worshiper, and I mean that. Seriously. I was sharing this with my wife over a cup of tea, and she said, John, I don't think you're the only one who experiences that. And she's right. Sometimes I find myself only thinking about the Jesus who loved the little people. Sometimes I find myself thinking about the Jesus who is just a friend of sinners, or thinking about the Jesus who is kind and compassionate. I guess OT might have an opportunity for that too, Jenny, right? To think about the Jesus who cares about the disabled. The lovely Jesus. Then I forget about the majestic Jesus. And what we see here in Mark 1 is the challenge to all of us. Me as the leader of TD, as a Sunday school teacher, as a worship leader, as a speaker, as a teacher, as a husband, as a father. And the challenge is to the counselors and the interns and the church leaders here. The challenge is to the experts on Jesus, believers in Jesus. The challenge is to you TDers, people who don't, or even people who are here who don't believe in Jesus. But the challenge is clear. Adjust your vision of Jesus. Recognize him in awe and in wonder that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Bible. He's not just simply some Lord out there. He is the Lord of all the promises of God. And that's exactly what's being said here. He is the A to Z of all promises. He is the first to the last of all promises. That's exactly what the last chapter in the Bible is talking about. We can do over that next time. But I'm telling you this. Don't be thinking about Jesus as just some president of some company. Don't be thinking about Jesus as something like that. Is the question I have for you to leave you with, is Jesus A to Z in your life? Is Jesus A to Z in your life? Is he top to bottom, alpha to omega? Is Jesus shaping who you are, what you are, where you're going, what you're doing, how you're responding, the way you're thinking, how you're feeling, what you're dreaming about, what you're longing for, what you're working towards, where you're heading? Is Jesus everything to you? Because that's the definition of a Christian. Anything less is not really a Christian. And Paul understood that. That's why he was able to live that life abandoned, sold out, radical, Jesus-focused, Jesus-loving, Spirit-depending, eternally focused life that he did. That's why he was able to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's why he's genuinely able to say to the Philippians, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to part and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. It's why he was able to rejoicingly say, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, Paul, who live. No, not me anymore, because I don't. It is Christ who is everything to me. It is that Christ who lives within me in Galatians 2:20. And that wasn't always the case, my friends. It wasn't always the case. Paul wasn't always able to say that. Paul wasn't born that way. He was just a religious guy like you and me. It wasn't until he met the risen Lord for the first time, really, and came to know him for who he is. And who he is everything.
And that's where we're heading in the New Testament. That's what you find there. Let's pray.
Father God, if you're not everything, you're nothing. You told us yourself, if we're not for you, we are against you. I pray, O Father, that you will be meeting with each and every one of the students here today, of my dear friends, and doing business with them. And I pray that there would be some hearts that your Spirit is stirring right now to seize and strike while the iron is hot, so that they may repent and recognize you for who you are, so they may experience the kingdom of God and you might experience the glory you deserve, because you are everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's get out this door, please.